chapter 12, verses 9 through 15. I thought I was going to do that all. I wound up doing five words, but we'll do 10 words today. So let's reread that, and let's have a word of prayer. God, we ask that you speak to our hearts today, and Lord, all these exhortations to put into action what love should do, Lord, just bring it to pass in our hearts that we would learn to do the things that you tell us and not just be hearers only. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. I like the Old King James. It's without dissimulation is how it reads in the Old King James. It goes on to say, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. As we saw in our last study, what a challenge that is to let love be without dissimulation. And the reason I like that word more than without hypocrisy is you might look at yourself and go, well, I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not just being a phony with this person. But without dissimulation means without dressing it up, without making it appear more than it is. It is calling upon us to have a genuine love within us for each other. You see, we can act in love towards each other, which we should, by the way. You might have a kind of a dislike for somebody or a discomfort around somebody, but you'll cover it up and act loving towards them. And that is a good thing to do, to act in obedience to love. But the thing that this verse says is that that's not the end of where God wants you to go with love. He wants you to learn to really love that person. He wants love to be without any type of act whatsoever, without dressed up at all, to be a genuine thing. And so that person you're uncomfortable with or have a kind of a dislike for, you have to stop and look at your heart and go, what's wrong with me that I'm not letting the love of God go through me to this person? That agape love. So let love be without phoniness at all. And, you know, that's a big call. That's a big challenge. I touched on a few things that can get in the way of our having genuine love for each other. One of them is just preoccupation with self. We might really love somebody, but at the moment they need us, we're preoccupied and we're only halfway there for them. And we're dressing it over, acting like we're really paying attention when we're really not. And God wants us to stop and really have love one for another. You know, one of the things this calls for us to do is to really put self on the cross and be there for others, to be there to give them our whole attention. And then the next part of that verse says, abhor what is evil. Hate what is evil. What is evil, though? You see, we looked at the fact earlier that God wants us to not be conformed to this world, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. There are certain things that if we were to go even outside the body of Christ and say, do you consider these things evil? Everybody would agree that it was evil what happened on 9/11. That was an evil thing. Generally speaking, the general populace would say, yes, that is evil and I hate it. Naturally, there's some radical people who thought it was a good thing, but generally, Christian and non-Christian alike will look at acts of terrorism and go, yes, that's evil. Generally, Christian and non-Christian alike will look at acts of exploitation of the powerful hurting the powerless and go, that's evil. And they would be in agreement on that. But as you continue to move on, when you come in the times that we're in of political correctness and say homosexuality is evil, all of a sudden there's a division between the body of Christ and the world around us, isn't there? A mind that has been transformed by God is a mind that is not the product of its environment. How much are you the product of your environment? How much of your values of right and wrong and good and evil are based on your experience? There's a great many things in my experience growing up that I had standards of good and bad, right and wrong, that were localized to the culture and to the things I had to put up with. There were circumstances at that point in my life where I never would have gotten violent in those circumstances. I would have avoided violence altogether. And all of them had to do with self-preservation. There were situations, I remember everybody ridiculing a Jewish kid, and I felt bad for him, but I just walked right by. I let it go. There were other situations back then, though, that I would get violent over. I would get in a fist fight over a girlfriend. And I look at now what God has done. He's transformed my mind. I'm no longer the product of my environment. Now, I would very likely stand up for that Jewish kid. I might get beat up, but you know, I wouldn't just walk by passively and let somebody do that to another human being. On the other hand, what I would have fought for before, you see, there's so many things that we assume are right and wrong, but how many of them are the standards that have been set by God, and how much of your heart is disciplined to hate what God hates and to love what God loves? You know, it says to depart from evil in Psalm 34 and do good. Depart, turn and walk away from what's evil, and to do what is good. It says to love righteousness and hate wickedness. A psalm, prophetic psalm, speaking of Christ, it says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. One of the things that the prophetic psalms, looking forward to the coming of Christ, said of God's reason for the oil of gladness being on Jesus was that he hated wickedness and evil. Study Jesus. There were things that made him mad. There were things that he hated. There is place for hatred in the Christian, but our hatred should be aimed at that which is evil. It's a very directed thing, and we must learn not our opinion of evil, but what true evil is by God's opinion. It says, In Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, the evil way, the forward mouth, do I hate. To fear God, to have that loving adoration, reverence of God, where he holds center place in our heart, means that we will hate evil. We will have a hatred of pride and arrogancy. And you know, it's easy to hate pride and arrogancy in other people, but I'm calling on you to hate it in yourself. You know, the pride and arrogancy that we can have, the high estimation of our own opinion. If we weren't proud, God wouldn't have to humble us so often, would he? How often in your Christian experience does God humble you? For me, it's quite often. I find myself very often brought back to that place of, okay, humbled again. Well, the only reason I had to be humbled is because I got proud again. God hates pride, and he's not going to let me get away with it. And I shouldn't let me get away with it. I need to learn to recognize it. And I'll tell you something about pride. It's hard to recognize. I mean, some of you here right now may be saying, well, I don't have any problem with pride. Yes, you do. The mere fact that you think you don't, that in and of itself is pride. You can't get away from it. T.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters about a demon tempting a guy and say, when he catches himself being proud and humbles himself, make him proud of the fact that he caught it and that he humbled himself. And then if he catches that he's proud of his humility, make him proud of how alert he was that he even caught that. And so on. And he said you can keep these people going endlessly from pride to pride. Pride, the moment you think it's dead and gone out of your heart, it's just over in wardrobe getting a new outfit, getting ready to come back to pretend to be something else. Hate pride and arrogancy and the evil way and forward mouth, the mouth that speaks evil, to love righteousness, to hate iniquity, to have those things. Listen to this in Proverbs 6, starting with verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. Here's a list of things God hates. It's not, well, God kind of doesn't like these things a little bit. You know, there may be some things that you look at and go, you know, there are certain vegetables I don't like, but I wouldn't say I hate them. You know, hate's a strong feeling. I might never eat them. You know, I might use the word, oh, I hate that. You know, I don't like fish, for example. My mother used to cook stuff and the smell of it when I came home, she could never get me to eat it. You know, I just wouldn't eat fish, and I still won't. Unless, you know, of course, it's, you know, Australian lobster tail or something. But, you know, that's not fish. But I just don't like it. And if you were to ask me, I might use the word hate, but I don't really hate fish. I don't sit around and have a passionate hatred for it. You know, I don't sit there, oh, I hate fish. I'm going to kill them, you know. But listen, hate is a passionate dislike. These are not things that God is just saying, you know, I kind of don't like it when people have a proud look. God hates a proud look. And he might say, well, you know, I never have a proud look. What about the people on the freeway that you give them the look? You know what I'm talking about. You're passing somebody who's going too slow and you give them the look as if they care, you know. Or they're coming up really fast on you and just as they're going by, you want to make sure to give them the I'm better than you are look. You don't belong on the road look. The I'm smart, you're an idiot look. You know, the proud look that comes creeping out of us. There's times when we just feel good about ourselves. God hates that. God hates the lying tongue. You know, lying is one of the most destructive things we can do to each other. If we lie to each other, all confidence, all friendship, everything that God wants to do for us in a body of believers like this to build us up is destroyed with lying. If I discover that you're a liar and you don't tell the truth to me, then I don't know you at all. I don't know anything about you except that you can't be trusted and I have to keep an eye on you. Lying undermines everything, and yet we learn to lie at a very early age, don't we? And you know what? If we're cornered, we resort to it still. I mean, how many of you in a moment, you've been caught off guard and somebody confronts you with something and you just lie? I remember one night I had to call a guy before I could go to sleep and tell him, you know what I told you today. Hey, you know, it was silly. There was absolutely no reason for lying. I just did it on the spot. He caught me off guard and I said something, went on about a couple hours later. I realized that wasn't true. You see, if we let lies exist between us, if we just outright lie to each other, it undermines trust, confidence, friendship. God hates lying. Hands that shed innocent blood. people that are violent. A nation can shed innocent blood. There's times when you can look at a war and say, destroying Nazi Germany was a righteous act, and that our nation was not shedding innocent blood to bring an end to that regime, even though innocent blood was shed at what they call collateral damage. We can honestly look at that war and say that that was a righteous cause. We can look at other things that go on. But, can we honestly support our nation in every action it takes? We need to pray for our president that he doesn't shed innocent blood, that he's not swift to get into that situation where blood is being shed of innocence. We have to be careful ourselves. There are some people that are just violent. They may not kill you, but they're going to draw blood. Feet that are swift to mischief. This kind of is saying there's mischief about and you're part of it. This doesn't, the picture this draws is like group mentality, peer pressure, where you go along with wickedness. You run with it. You're swift to join in. You see something going on that's not good, and you're swift to take part in that mischief. It doesn't have to initiate with you, but you see somebody else and you join up with them. False witness that speaks lies. A person who gets between people and destroys them. And then he that sows discord among the brethren. God hates those who are divisive among brethren. And I believe he's speaking of the body of believers today, the body of Christ. People that come in here and turn this person against that, this group against that. God hates that. God hates false religion. In Isaiah chapter 1, God goes on and he says, you weary me with your offerings. You who asked you to come appear before me? Who required this of your hand that you trample my courts? He's speaking to the Jews. He refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says that they're, he says to bring no futile sacrifices. He says, incense is an abomination to me. New moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of the assemblies. I can't endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing with them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. False religion. People who come before God and pretend to be so holy and righteous and worshiping, but their lives are an abomination. God hates that. Jesus showed God's hatred of that in his life. Where did the most anger that we see? When Jesus was angry, what was it against? The false religious system of his time. One time he showed anger was with the money changers set up in the court of the Gentiles. But most often it was against the Pharisees, the so-called most religious people of the day. He called them broods of vipers. He said that they were sons of their father, the devil. I mean, those are powerful words. Those were angry words. And listen, he hated their false religion. His desire was that they would repent and be true, but he hated what they did. Did you know God hates divorce? He comes right out and says it in Malachi. I hate divorce, saith the Lord. Do you hate divorce? The body of Christ used to hate divorce. I look around today, I wonder if we line ourselves up with God and hate divorce. To hate it. And then he says, cleave to what is good, adhere to, glue yourself to what is good. To put off evil is one thing, but Paul goes right on to say we have to replace it with something. You know, your minds are like a TV screen that has no off switch. The only option you have is changing the channel. You can choose what to dwell on. You can choose what to be a companion with during the day, whether it be evil or good. You can choose to put off, that is, to turn off your mind and turn away from one thing, to hate evil, and then to love good and cleave to it, to run and catch up with it and become a companion. This word cleave is to be glued to, be a companion with. You know, it speaks of to join yourself to it, to decide on what is good. And, you know, I can't even begin to go down the list of good things that we can join ourselves to. Each day we have options of good or bad attitudes, of good or bad choices and actions. Again, there are some things that even the world would agree with are good, but we in the body of Christ must go further than that and look to the goodness of God. It would be a good challenge for you to go through the Bible and look for these two things. What does God love and what does God hate? Make a list and decide these things are good: righteousness, holiness, love, peace, joy. The fruit of the Spirit is included. You know, the goodness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Those that are filled with the Spirit, goodness is a byproduct that comes out of them. Just an essential goodness that is there. So to be committed to that which is good. Then he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Here is a good that we can do. He gives us one. It's a lot of places the word kind or kindness comes in. You know, it tells us in Colossians to put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. So kindness is in a list of things that God wants us to put on. In 2 Peter, it says, to godliness add brotherly love, or brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. So kindness is something that Peter calls upon us to add to a list of things as growing Christians, that we should be developing godliness, and when we do that, to add to it brotherly kindness. And then when we have kindness, to add to it agape love. But you know, Paul uses a word here that is used one and only time right here. And this word, kindly affectionate, let me read to you the definition. The mutual love of parents, children, wives, and husbands. Loving affection, being prone to love tenderly, chiefly in the context of the tenderness of parents and children. The word is chiefly used in a loving, tender family unit. You know, as we would draw a picture of that ideal family, a loving father who's leading the family spiritually, who's setting the tone of love and kindness and gentleness, a responsive wife who's fulfilling her role, giving loving tenderness to their children and that feeling of home. And then there's, of course, what our families are really like, you know. But you know what? There's something in family that God is calling us here to. Because you see, he goes on to say, be kindly affectionate to one another with Philadelphia, with brotherly love. So with a brotherly love, we are to act in a way that what Paul is saying is we're like a family. And you know, a family is a place that you don't knock when you walk in, isn't it? You know you're welcome. How welcome you are at any given point in time may have its limitations, but, you know, basically it might not be the best greeting, but they're not going to throw you out in the street. If they do, there's something wrong with the family. Okay, a family is a place that doesn't walk away from each other. You might fight. Brothers and sisters might go at it. Might be disputes and arguments, but you don't walk away. You don't throw people out. You know, family is something that you just don't quit on each other. You press on. You know, I think of my family and it's pretty screwy upbringing. I mean, it was a mess. My mother was an alcoholic. But, you know, just this last Thanksgiving, had an opportunity for, I don't even know if I ever had it before, with both of my sisters and I to sit and talk with each other and share. And I just had to share with them one of my most vivid childhood memories was my grandmother, who was as wide as she was tall, who wore floral dresses that were kind of silky feeling, who would wear nylon stockings rolled down just below her knee, pointy glasses, a cigarette, a vodka gimlet, a yellow vinyl 1950s kitchen chair pulled over in front of the television with a TV tray next to it for her ashtray and her vodka, and roller derby. The Thunderbirds were her team. She knew every woman by name, and she yelled throughout the whole thing. She would scream at the ref, "Hey, ref, didn't you see, you know?" And, you know, I would try to watch these things, women throwing each other out of the ring and beating each other up and try to figure out what the appeal was, but I could never get it. And then pro wrestling. That really got her going. One day my best friend was over. We were sitting on the sofa. My grandmother was watching her pro wrestling. She had her vodka gimlet, her cigarettes, sitting there glued to the pro wrestling. And my friend saw something they did and goes, "Oh, that's so phony." The whole family just froze. Man, we're just going, you don't say this to my grandmother about pro wrestling. And fortunately, he got out of there with his head still attached to his body. But family, no matter how bizarre it is, you don't quit on each other. But picture what Paul is telling us here. You and I are family. You know, one of the things I get out of that is we're to have a tender kindness towards each other. But another thing I get out of that is you don't walk out because of trouble. People grow up and move out of the household, and that's good. There's a time for people to move on. But that door should always be open to come back for visits. They should leave. And when people leave a family with bad feelings, that means that whole family has failed. And what he's speaking of here, kindly affectionate, has failed. When anybody walks out of a church because of problems, it bothers me. When somebody shows up here because somebody in another fellowship hurt their feelings, you know, I just, you know, go back. You know, go. Because sooner or later, somebody here will hurt your feelings and you'll be gone again. See, we live in a time when commitment and loyalty and stick with it is over. We're so politically correct, worried about not offending people, but yet we look at what should be a lifetime commitment as just trying it out. People get divorced at the drop of a hat. They think nothing of it. You know, most of you probably grew up in a household with divorce. You learned how to walk away and quit by example of your parents, if not your parents, your friends' parents. You've seen the example. Here's the way to solve your problems. You walk away. You just go start up another family and go to another place. That's wrong. There's valid reasons to leave a fellowship, but leaving because of trouble isn't one of them. Leaving because your needs aren't met. You know, look at each family that's in this church. You know, if I could take each one of you aside, if I took the moms in this church and I said, you know what, is your family meeting all your needs? She would probably have pictures of piles of laundry that never ends, of endless meals that are cooked, of a house that no matter how hard she tries to clean it, they mess it up. She would probably think of my needs would be met best on an island in Tahiti. But you know what? She's not going to go to Tahiti because she's not there to get her needs met. She's there to serve her children because she loves them. You husbands, you have no idea what a treasure you have in your wives and what they do. How many errands they run for you. You know, I have to clean house and do my own laundry, and it's not fun. You know, I've been having to take walks lately and my shirts itch because all the detergent's not getting rinsed out of my clothes. And I can't come home and blame my wife. You know, when things shrink, it's my fault. I have a parrot who has no respect for just vacuum floor. I mean, I have to vacuum 2 times a day sometimes just to keep his dander. I mean, this guy is the sloppiest eater you ever saw. I mean, how he can eat and get food 5 feet away from his cage, you know, and not do it deliberately, I don't know. And then I think of you moms chasing around a bunch of little kids, and I just go, man, I mean, if my parrot gets on my nerves, I just roll them in the backyard. I can put a sheet over him and roll him into a closet. You can't do that with your kids, can you? Well, you could try, but you'd end up in jail if you did. If you chained him up in the backyard, I think you'd get in trouble, you know? Boy, you know what you're doing. You kids, do you know how many of your dads have put up with harsh humiliation to keep a job because they love you and they're paying the bills? How many of them have just had to get up in the morning and force themselves to get in the car and go to work and not just drive off to the beach, go surfing and forget about everything? How much easier it would be for them to just, how hard work can be and the sacrifice they make. So you see, when somebody comes to me and they go, well, we're going to another fellowship because our needs are getting met better there, I just look and go, well, you were never part of my family to begin with. Because my family isn't in it to have their needs met. We're here to meet each other's needs as best we can, to minister as best as we can. But you see, be kindly affectionate one to another means fill in the gaps. A family, I mean, could you picture, here's a family. Every time the children get through in the bathroom, they completely wipe it down and clean it before the next person comes in. That's kindly affection to their brothers and sisters. Every time somebody uses the kitchen, they put everything away and clean it all before they leave. Imagine you moms, if every family member just said, Mom, you know, I love you. I'm going to start doing my own laundry and, you know, just teach me how to do it and I'll take care of it myself. You know, because, and they started showing that. You see, too often, and I think you can tell, something that I hate is quitters. We can have problems. We can have disagreements. I might disappoint you. And you know, I might hurt you. You might hurt me. But as long as we don't walk away, we will work it out. But when you walk away, it's over. And to me, that's like the complete failure of what being a Christian is supposed to be about. I mean, there's not too many ways in which I think a Christian can fail more miserably than when they give up on another Christian and just walk away, or give up on a Christian family and leave. Be kindly affection to one another in brotherly love. Show family commitment, loyalty, love. When your feelings get hurt, you might need to stay away a few weeks. Sometimes family members do that. Kids run away, but they come home again, don't they? And families that stay apart, that don't learn to work it out, that's not a family. I find it so interesting, the word Paul used here when he said, be kindly affectionate towards one another. Have within the body of Christ a love for each other that resembles the mutual love that you see in that place you call home. Argue? Sure, we will. But walk away? No. Never. Never, never, never quit. And we'll work it out. We'll come to an understanding. We'll grow from each other. But you don't just leave. God might call you to leave. And then that's like a kid growing up and moving out, and that's a good thing. Sometimes we're glad to see you go. I'm not kidding. I mean, there's times where I just watch people. I'm going, time for them to be in the ministry. And there's no place for them to fit in and do enough here. It's time for them to go someplace where there's more opportunity. And it's just a joy to see an opportunity open up where they go and serve the Lord, where they take off to the mission field. And it's not that I'm glad they're not here. It's just, oh, how perfect that it was just time for them because they grew to that point where now God has called them full-time ministry. So there's valid reasons, but most of the reasons people leave a church are failure to obey the Word of God. So let's obey the Word and be kindly affectionate to one another. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your Word, and God, I pray you teach us loyalty, commitment, God, stick-to-itness, that we never quit on each other. Draw us together even more closely, Lord, with brotherly love, and with that tender kindness of family love, Lord, teach us that we really are a family, that we do belong to each other, that we all have a home here, and that the door is always open, the lights are always on, and that any time a person wants to come back home, they're welcome. Lord, give us those hearts of moms and dads, of brothers and sisters, to love one another, to stick together. In Jesus' name, amen.